Confessional reading this evening will be from the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 14 and 15. You can find that in your Forms and Prayers book almost to the end, page 274. But before we actually read that, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9 is a passage that is familiar to many, if not most of us, being part of the book of Romans that discusses our salvation, the grace of God toward us. But toward the end of that section, kids, many of you know that the book of Romans was the template in terms of outline for our catechism. And so it shows us sin, salvation, service, or guilt, grace, gratitude. But in that center section on the salvation that we receive, the last three chapters focus on God's sovereign power over our salvation. How God is the one who chose us and set us apart and works it all to draw in those who are His. And it's from that section I'd like to read. Romans 9, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for His glory, even for us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Amen. Now, summarizing the teaching of that passage and many others, Articles 14 and 15 talk about how utterly reliant on God's grace those who are saved are. We've been seeing that in this section, and that this section begins by pointing out how powerless we are, how every one of us follows after Adam in his corruption, and neither the revelation of God that is encompassed in the creation, nor that which is found, that testimony which is found in our consciences, nor even the law of God itself is able to turn us to God. We're powerless. But God does what we can't. And the rest of this chapter has shown us that every little bit of our salvation comes from God. And that's what we see here, looking to the instrument of our salvation. Article 14, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is an in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works, both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For who? What could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us, but for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord, a strange theological debate erupts now and then among men who agree concerning God's sovereignty over election and salvation. The debate deals with a concept called conditionality. And it's strange because both sides are correct. On the one side are the preachers and teachers who say that because God is completely sovereign over our salvation, He saves us without imposing any conditions. These folks staunchly affirm that no conditions are required of those who are saved. Others, however, point out that God does require faith of those who are saved, and that that requirement of faith, kind of definitionally, is a condition. In fact, the faith which He demands is to be so deep and real that it produces in us repentance and the fruits of sanctification. So that's the other argument, that faith is a condition of salvation. And they're correct. Both of them. Clearly, God does attach conditions, even if we don't want to call them conditions, to salvation. Because, for instance, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." In other words, there is no salvation nor any other good apart from faith that would lead us to approach the only true and living God. That's a condition. However, that's not to say that I disagree or that we should disagree with those who say that God attaches no conditions to salvation. Because the point that they're trying to make is that man is not required to contribute. In fact, that man cannot contribute to their salvation. Because we're dead. What can a dead man do to raise his corpse to life? Which point is entirely correct? And it's the points that those two sides are seeking to make that make this section of our canons and the teaching from Scripture that it summarizes so absolutely important for us to grasp, especially as we witness the baptism of one of our covenant children. We witness the baptism of these covenant children, and we can be tempted in one of two very different ways. We can be tempted on the one hand to say, well, the kid's baptized, he's obviously a Christian, period, end of story, full stop. Because it depends entirely on God's promises, and that's the sign and seal of God's promises. Or on the other hand, we can look at that child and say, well, yeah, baptized, but let's wait and see. Let's see how he acts when he gets older, when he gets more understanding. Maybe the baptism was real. Maybe it was just a spilling of water. Time will tell. And those two approaches are wrong. One presumes the salvation that is promised, presumes regeneration and everything else that's encompassed in it. The other one presumes the exact opposite. And in reality, we need to take God's promises very seriously and believe that He means them. But we also need to recognize that obtaining that which is promised is something that happens only through faith, and that faith comes to us as a beautiful gift from God. And so only He can bring those promises to fruition. And that's really the message here. That God's elect, those whom He has chosen from before the creation of the world, freely receive the faith that saves them. And that's our theme this evening. God's elect freely receive the faith that saves them. But let me clarify something right up front. In several instances, the Bible says that we are saved by faith. For instance, Jesus told a notoriously sinful woman in Luke 7, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." However, strictly speaking, faith is not that which saves us. Jesus is the one who saves us. But faith is the means, right? It's the instrument. It's the open hand that takes hold of that which delivers us, which is Christ. Faith is the instrument. And the Bible shows us that God's elect freely receive that faith, which joins us to Christ who saves us. And the first thing we see about that faith, the first thing we need to understand about that faith, is that it is an alien faith. Now maybe that sounds a little strange, that it's an alien faith. That doesn't mean that it comes from UFOs or that it's from outside the world. What it means, it's a technical term, it's a theological term that highlights the faith, or the fact that the faith we need isn't something within us. It comes from outside of us. Young people, remember what faith is. If I was to ask you to define faith, how would you do that? There are three ingredients, aren't there? Faith involves knowing. It involves knowing that you're sinful and that Jesus did everything necessary to forgive and to reconcile you. Knowledge of those facts. But not just knowledge, also, secondly, belief. We need to not just understand the concepts, we need to believe that they're true. That Jesus actually did these things. That it's actually effective. But even knowledge and belief aren't enough. We also need to have trust. We need to have confidence that Jesus didn't just do those things abstractly out there for some people. He did it for me. I trust Him to save me. I trust that He's brought me into reconciliation with God. Faith is knowing, believing, and trusting Christ alone to free us from sin, to reconcile us to God, and to give us everlasting peace. And that faith is a gift from God. Article 14 in our canons points out two things that aren't meant when we say that faith is a gift from God. It doesn't mean, first of all, that God offers the knowing, believing, trusting faith that we need, and then leaves it to us whether we'll accept or reject it. In other words, God doesn't hold it out and say, you know, it's yours if you want it. I stand at the door and knock, you figure out whether you're going to open it. Psalm 116, just before our call to worship, says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." In other words, he's saying, I was absolutely powerless to help myself. And folks, that's true of absolutely everyone who has ever been saved. Powerless. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins in which we once walked. Right? There's nothing that we could do to rescue ourselves. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, tells Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, we need more than just physical life to enter into God's kingdom, to be reconciled to Him. We need to have a spiritual life. And just as we were powerless in our physical birth, we were sort of bystanders upon whom another acted. So in our spiritual birth, we're bystanders. It's got to be the work of God through His Holy Spirit from first to the end. The faith that we need does not come at our bidding. It's an alien faith. Our forefathers expressed this in a number of different ways to make sure we would get it. In Article 14, we hear verbs like bestowed upon, breathed and infused into, a gift which is worked and produced within us. In other words, from first to last, this is something that God does to us. He's the one who decreed who would be saved. And for each one of them, He put them in a place where they would be exposed to the gospel, and then He sent His Holy Spirit to soften their hearts, to enlighten their minds, to enable them to grasp both their need and the way that Christ satisfies that need. And then He works in them both the confidence in Christ and the desire to obtain what He has done. First, last, and always, it is God who does it. We hear it in Psalm 116, verse 8. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Or in Philippians 2, verse 13, the apostle says that God is the one who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You get that? It's not only God working in us to do what we need, but He's the one who wills it in us. He's the one who makes us desire Christ. He's the one who causes us to want to be saved. So the faith He gives, it doesn't come in weakness. It comes with great power. We saw last week in connection with John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And some folks look at that and go, well, yeah, of course, He draws us. He gives us the offer, invites us in, but then it's up to us. Kind of like when you leave your light on in the garage at night during the summer. It kind of draws in the insects, right? It invites them, as it were. But that's not what that verb means. That verb, the Greek verb, helko. I mentioned last time that it's used by Peter, or of Peter, drawing in a net full of fish onto the shore. I looked a little more at it this past week. John 18 talks about Peter drawing his sword out of his sheath. He didn't invite his sword to come out, right? He didn't kind of just sweet talk it. No. He grabbed hold of it and pulled it out. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Same word. And that's why Jesus can say, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. They will come. Because God is the one who chose them, who transforms them, who converts them, who gives them the faith that will unite them to Christ, who gives them the desire to join to Christ and be saved. Every bit of that faith is alien. It is from outside of us. But it's more than that. It's also unearned by us, which is our second point. Our canons put it very clearly. God does not owe this grace to anyone. Now, of course, considering our starting point, that might not sound like good news, because we're born as rebels against God. And as Paul said in Romans 9, God promised through Isaiah, Romans 9, verse 28, that God will carry out His sentence on the earth fully and without delay. In other words, we're in a bad place from the start, right? Even if we were to stop rebelling this moment and begin acting in a way that is pleasing to God, what would that earn for us? Nothing. Even if we did our absolute best, we took every opportunity from this point forward to serve God the way He wants and to reject every sin that He condemns. Well, Jesus told His disciples in Luke 17, verse 10, you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what is our duty. He said that because we were created and designed by God to serve Him perfectly. We were created and designed by God to reject everything ugly and evil and to embrace every opportunity to serve Him well. And we don't. If we were to do absolutely everything, we'd just be using the right way what He's given us. But we don't even do that. If we're honest with ourselves, We don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. If we did, we would have absolutely no time for any kind of entertainment. We'd be too busy using our free time to go counsel desperate pregnant women at the Pregnancy Resource Center or Alpha, and helping elderly neighbors and training as volunteer firemen and EMTs. We wouldn't pass by any disabled vehicles along the road. We'd be visiting lonely folks who have no families at Green Acres or at Legacies. We don't love our neighbors as we ought, nor do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many of us fail to object when we hear someone thoughtlessly using God's name or defiling our Savior's name by using it as a common curse word? How many of the kids in our neighborhood have we pulled aside and gently, lovingly told about Christ? Or how many of those neighbors have we invited to come to church with us? We don't serve God with all that we are. In fact, we go backward. We raise new debts every single day. Because of our sins, we are, as Paul said in Romans 9, vessels of wrath. Well, do the canons ask, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? The answer is clear, right? So the fact that he gives to some the faith by which they are saved is an absolute miracle of grace. Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And later on, he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Unless we question God's choice on whom he calls and whom he doesn't. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The fact that God saves anyone is a gift of his unfathomable grace. As I pondered this past week, I thought of a man I know. Not, I should add, anyone of this congregation or of my family. But a young man who had a rough go of it from the start. He started out in a pretty difficult situation, but then as he grew up, he made it worse. All the manipulation that was done to him, he took up as his own and multiplied it. All of the bad decisions that were made in the people of his family before him, he took that and he deepened it. He learned to become a master manipulator in his teens and early 20s. He went through alcohol like a fish goes through water. He went through jobs, blew through opportunities, broke relationships until he was at rock bottom, and then he grabbed a pick and started digging deeper. And it was to the point where everyone had given up on him. He had flunked out of college several times. He had gone through way too many jobs. No one would hire him. Most everybody he had alienated. But then one man, his grandfather, drew him in, told him the truth, offered him a room, and began discipling him. He helped that young man quit drinking. He helped that young man finish his school. He called in favors to get the young man a job. And then another one when he messed that one up. Until finally, the young man was on his feet. And then he stood beside him. He kept him there to keep reminding him of who he was and what he needed to do. Now, there was nothing in it for Grandpa. The kid's parents thought Grandpa was nuts. Everybody said, this is foolish and it will cost you in the end. It took his time, it took his money, it took his reputation. And yet he did it purely and simply out of love. And folks, that's us. It's not just purely a parable, there's an actual person. But he's an image of us. Because every one of us was born in the hole. Every one of us was born in the corruption of Adam, filled with inclinations to sin and to give in to temptation. But we took it and we dug that hole deeper. In different ways for every one of us, but every one of us did it. And there was nothing in us that made it make sense for God, that made it profitable for God to lift us up and do good to us, and yet He did it anyway. He put us in families where we would be nurtured. He put us in churches where we would hear God's Word. He worked in our hearts so that we would long for something better. He infused us with the faith that would join us to Christ and allow His righteousness and His holiness and His satisfaction to be imputed to us. And when we stumbled and fell, not once in a while, but daily, He picked us up and brushed us off and loved us more. Absolutely everything was from Him, unearned by us, for what could we earn? Now, how do we respond to that? To that kind of grace? Folks, the psalm that called us to worship this evening tells us how we need to respond to that. Psalm 116, verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" And then the psalmist answers, "First, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, I will worship God openly, boldly, confidently. I won't do it half-heartedly. I won't just show up because I feel like I need to. I will give Him worship that flows from the heart. That's what we agreed to teach Zadok to do this evening. As he grows up, we've agreed not to write him off if he makes some mistakes. He will. We know that. He'll sin. He'll stumble. But we're called to remind him that what God gives, what only God can give, is utterly freely given. And therefore, we worship him wholeheartedly. We give him all the praise and all the honor. And with that, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What vows do we take? Well, every one of you who is a professing member has stood here and has taken a vow that not only do I believe the truth that God has taught me in His Word that He continues to teach me in this church, but I will steadfastly maintain that profession and continue that belief. And I will confess it before the world. And if I should stray in doctrine or life, I will heed the admonitions of the church and I will turn back. We need to keep that vow out of gratefulness to God, out of thankfulness that He's given us everything that we have and everything that is good. And more than that, He says, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." What is the sacrifice of thanksgiving? Well, Romans 12 tells us it is us. It is the life we live. It is the service we give. It is our selflessness in the face of those who are selfish. It is our blessing of those who curse us. It is our forgiveness of those who've offended us. It is our use of our gifts in ways that will bless others. Not because that earns us anything, but because that shows God we love Him. We're thankful for Him. In short, because God has given us what is absolutely essential in a way that we could never have earned or never deserved, we respond by giving Him our all. Devoting to Him our all. And the best way we can teach Zadok that is by setting an example before Him. By worshiping wholeheartedly. By walking the path of discipleship. By serving earnestly, freely, because of our deep gratitude to God. And the last thing we need to see about this faith that we are given, not only is it an alien faith, not only is it an unearned faith, it's an invisible faith. This is a small point, but it's important. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, He compared the work of the Spirit to the work of the wind, which is kind of funny because it's the same word used for both. And just as you can't see the wind, right? You can't see where the wind is blowing, neither can you see where the Spirit is at work. But what can you do? How can you tell that the wind is blowing, kids? You can see the branches move, right? You can see the leaves blowing. You can see stuff blowing across the yard. You can see its effect. And so it is with the Spirit of God. You can't see the Spirit when He imparts faith to somebody, when He brings conviction to somebody's heart, but you can see the fruit, the result. When God works in us, He begins changing us. He doesn't just teach us to trust in Jesus. He also begins leading us to change our lives in response to Jesus. Often people claim to have faith, claim to be Christians, while their lives look just like those outside of the church. James 2 asks, can that faith save him? Of course not, because if it's really from the Holy Spirit will be changing them. But we all start somewhere, don't we? When we start trusting Jesus, our lives look just like the lives of the people of the world. The point is, we can't read a person's heart. Only God can do that. We can hear their confession. And as those who have been saved entirely by grace, recognizing that God works in their life entirely by grace, we can come alongside them, not proudly, not thinking we're better than them, but recognizing that the work of faith is invisible, but that it always brings fruit. We can come alongside them and disciple them. I don't know what the Lord's work in Zadok's going to look like. Might be that he's one of those kids that grows up knowing and confessing the Lord from his earliest days, never makes a serious misstep. That's really cool. Love seeing that. Or might be that he's going to end up being one of those kids that has to stumble and smack his head against the wall a few times before he realizes that's a bad idea. That has to learn how much he needs God's grace by trying to trust in himself for a while. And if he does, for that matter, even if he's following the Lord from his earliest days, he's still going to stumble. He's still going to fall at times. He's still sinful. And it's our calling, as members of the body, as those who with him have received the promises of God's grace, to come alongside him and remind him of those promises and remind him of his absolute need to trust in Christ. Not looking down on him, but standing beside him. Galatians 6, those of you who are mature should restore him with gentleness. In other words, we show him his sin. We call him to repent. We remember that if we do that and he hears us and he heeds our counsel, James 5, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Not because we've done anything, but because God has used us to draw him back. And that's what we vowed to do. Not to sit in judgment over the young man, but time and again to help him stand back up and turn back to Christ, and figure out what it means to walk according to His way instead of the ways of the world. Faith is invisible, but its fruits are not. And so we're called to anticipate that he to whom God has given these promises will come to faith, and to pray that he will come to faith, and then to walk alongside him and to show what that path of faith looks like. And we won't have done anything. Only that which is expected of us, that which God has promised to use us to do. But He has promised to use us to do that. Ephesians 4 says God puts office bearers in the church not to minister to the people, but to teach the people of God how to minister to one another. That's what we're called to do. To minister to those in whom the Lord is working, drawing them to greater and greater and greater maturity in Christ. God's elect freely receive the faith that saves them. It is an alien faith. It comes entirely from outside of us. It is an unearned faith. There's nothing we could do to merit that faith. And it's an invisible faith, worked in us by the Holy Spirit Himself, but producing fruits that eventually will be seen. First, last, and always, it's from Him. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us devote ourselves to giving Him our thanks and to manifesting the fruits of that faith that He bestows. And He's the one who rightly will receive all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You work within us that which we could never work in ourselves. We pray that You would bring about the establishment of that faith in each one who sits here this evening. We pray especially for our covenant children who've received those promises of the gospel, the promises of the covenant that are wrapped up in baptism. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant to them the faith by which to take hold of Christ, in whom all of those promises are comprehended. But Lord, do so in a way that will emphasize to them it's not something they've accomplished, not something they've earned, but a gift, the most precious gift, freely given. And teach us, Lord, to live in gratitude for that gift and for Christ whom it draws us into. In His name we pray it. Amen. Beloved, let us in song acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation as we stand and sing number 387, I Sought the Lord and Afterward I Knew, number 387.